1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to continue in our study of the doctrine of the Spirit of God, who is the third member of the Godhead. And we are covering the idea of the biblical proofs of His deity, testifying to the fact that the Holy Spirit is God, according to the Scripture. As it says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." A very important verse, not the only verse that testifies to the validity of what we call the doctrine of the Trinity, but certainly one that fortifies that position. And another just a point of arguments there concerning the importance of God's people sticking with the King James Bible, given that the modern versions just simply leave 1 John 5, 7 out of the Bible altogether. They simply number right past it and they leave it out. And those that do leave it in, the few that do, will put a note in there that says it doesn't belong in there. And thus they're not a part of the satanic work that takes it out, but they're part of the satanic attack that casts doubt on it being there. And 22 words there in 1 John 5, 7, they're just willing to throw aside. And the reason is because of the corrupt manuscripts that they prefer, that were handled by corrupt men of corrupt philosophies. And therefore, those men want to leave it out. And you know, when they talk about, you know, Dr. So-and-so, they prefer his position. I don't know what they want us to do about that, you know, because are we supposed to put emphasis on their preference, or are we supposed to put emphasis on the person they're preferring? Makes no difference, amen, to a Bible believer. We don't think like that. We have in times past already showed you seven arguments that show, they're ironclad arguments, as to why 1 John 5, 7 is in your Bible. There's no doubt that it belongs there. You know, when you've got these manuscripts, they say doesn't have them, and then over here these manuscripts do have them, and then you have somebody that predates these manuscripts writing a letter quoting 1 John 5, 7. Well, you realize these manuscripts could just be discarded. So they simply leave it out because they favor their own manuscripts. But again, the Bible says there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. So according to that verse, the Holy Ghost is one with the Father and the Word, and He's one in the Godhead. And as common as a truth as that might seem to everybody you're sitting in church with this morning, there are those that clearly deny the lordship of the Holy Ghost, and they'll teach this, that the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, is the exerted energy of God, that He is the force of God. When God moves, when God acts, that is the Holy Spirit, that He's not a person, that He's not God. Meaning, they deny the Holy Spirit, they deny the Holy Ghost, and yet they'll still continue to refer to the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost, because obviously the text speaks of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost, and you can't deceive people by just pretending like it doesn't say what it says. And so what they do is they just take the title of the Holy Spirit and they put their own definition to it, and they deny Him, and they yet still speak of Him. And in their doctrine, they teach those of us that accept the Spirit of God as a person, the third member of the Godhead, thus we believe in the Trinity, that we are deceived. And those that teach these things, as I've mentioned before, these are the cults like the Armstrong cult, has two divisions now, and then the Jehovah's Witnesses, and these are not branches of Christianity, they're cults, and they're counting on us that believe in the person of the Spirit of God, we believe in His deity, to refuse to say anything against what they're saying or what they're teaching, not to call them out, even though they're changing the Bible, taking words out, and casting doubt on what's in there. Just like the charismatics, we've been talking about that for several weeks now, how they count on the fact that nobody's going to call their hand on all their foolishness and their falsehood when it comes to their mishandling on the subject of the doctrine of the Spirit of God. You know, just keep repeating the old mantra, you're not supposed to judge, and then try to get away with what you're doing. And but Bible believers, we know that we're supposed to reprove and we're supposed to rebuke. And we're also supposed to try the spirits as to whether they're of God. And we've been informed that there are doctrines of devils. There's such thing. and there are seducing spirits. And so we're not going to comply with that. We're not going to just be quiet when people are taking liberties with the Word of God or ignoring the Word of God and teaching people to do likewise. If they're cultic or they're teaching false doctrine, we're supposed to say so. And we don't have to make any apologies for that. Now, speaking of the deity of the Holy Ghost there, think about the attributes this morning that the Spirit of God has. We know that He has these attributes because of what the Bible says. One is the omniscience of the Spirit of God. This is why I've told you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you don't have that, go ahead and get that. But from other studies there, we've seen that omniscience, obviously, is an attribute of God. And the Holy Spirit, He has personal characteristics. He has an omniscient mind, omniscient intelligence. So He's God. Looking here at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But as it is written, I hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." Look, if you would, at 1 Samuel, get chapter 16, 1 Samuel chapter 16, and if you can, also mark 1 Chronicles chapter 28. But we're told there that God wants us to know the things that are freely given to us of God, so He has given us the Holy Spirit, who will communicate these truths to us. Last week we were looking at Romans chapter 8, verse 27, which says that he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And as that verse is giving us that information, the first he that searcheth the hearts is referring to God the Father, and his searching the hearts, speaking of God searching the heart, here in 1 Samuel 16, here's an example of such. Look at verse 7. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 says, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Look over at 1 Chronicles 28 now. And there in 1 Samuel 16, the great prophet, the great judge Samuel, he's guilty of looking for another Saul to be the answer to Israel's dilemma. He's ready to settle for the status quo. It's the rut of the status quo, you could say, that many Christians make the same mistake, you know, or many Americans make the same mistake. We see people who are in, for example, New York City and the state of California, and for all their socialistic liberal policies, they absolutely raise the tax rate so high that they don't want to live there anymore. And they have the means by which they can move. The other people are stuck there. And they move and they relocate to a conservative neighborhood or a conservative state where the tax rate isn't so high, only they carry with them all their liberal socialistic philosophies with them and begin to corrupt another group or another town. That's happening all over America. And then you have folks coming into the country from third world countries, countries that were sunk, and they're coming into this country and they're bringing their socialistic third world philosophy with them as well. It happens with folks that get mad at a church, they leave the church, they come into another church, and they start trying to change that church to be just like the church they just left. It happens. It's the status quo. This is the situation with Samuel here. The Lord's rebuking him for this because the problem was Saul, and here's Samuel looking for someone of the same stature. He's looking for someone just like Saul. He comes to David's brother Eliab, and he's impressed with what he's seeing, and he's thinking, this must be the one. And the Lord's saying, no, it's not him. And not only did the Lord let Samuel know it wasn't him, he reproved Samuel for considering him and telling him that he's been distracted by the outward. He's been distracted by what he's looking at, and the Lord wasn't. The Lord was searching the heart. And no matter how great the stature was of Eliab, his heart wasn't any better than the guy they were looking to replace. And then look here at 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Here's the Lord speaking to Solomon. 1 Chronicles 28 verse 9. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. All right, so there we see again in two verses the Lord searching hearts. He's searching hearts. And in Romans 8:27, he that searcheth the heart, speaking of God, then speaks of the Spirit of God who makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And that's referring to the Spirit of God Himself, the Holy Spirit. Now, imagine the human mind there and how it's a marvel to most of these that study it, how confused they are by it, how it works there. Then think about the mind of God. Because we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and that's what it was connecting the Spirit of God to. Just like the spirit of man is connected to the mind of a man, the Spirit of God is connected to the mind of God. And he knows all things. That's the point. He knows all things, and God has given to us his Spirit so that we can know all the things God has freely given to us. All the things that are freely given to us of God. Now, to say that God's smarter than man, that's a colossal understatement right there. But men can't even fully begin to grasp or to use their own mind's capability. I mean, the mind is a miracle. It's a wonder. Now imagine the mind of the one who made man's mind, the one who created man. Look at John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And there in Romans 8:27, where it speaks of the mind of the Spirit, there's the distinction of the Spirit of God, the third member of the Godhead. And understand his intelligence is omniscient intelligence. It communicates to God the Father the state of men's hearts. And many times we don't know our own hearts. And the Spirit of God is revealing these situations to God. And we're told there that in 1 Chronicles 28, God's looking for somebody with a perfect heart to serve him. And he's constantly trying the heart. And that's important, amen, because if we get out of sorts, it's usually a heart problem. Now, the knowledge of the Spirit of God is perfect. It's infinite. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. So he knows the truth. He reveals it. And it says so here. Look at Jesus speaking of him in John 16, 13. John 16, 13 says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, there he is right there. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So the Spirit of God is not going to ignore the subject of the future. He's not going to ignore the subject of prophecy. No spirit-filled man is going to tell you prophecy is a hobby horse. Because the Spirit of God is going to guide you into all truth and, quote, show you things to come. He's going to deal with the prophetical layout as they're revealed in Scripture. But he says there, he's going to guide us into all truth. The Spirit of God will guide us into all truth. Now again, the Scripture says in 1 John 5, 6, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. There are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. I made reference to Brother Linton Smith. He wrote a small booklet that deals with the subject of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Spirit of God, if you will. And the name of the book is called Not by Might Nor by Power. And just in his making these notes there, he points down some personal things in Scripture that shows us the Spirit of God's information about us, because he's searching us. as God searches us, the Spirit of God's revealing these things to God the Father. There's a communication between the Spirit of God and God the Father about us. And so we're told in Romans 8:27 that He knows our intimate thoughts. Revelation 2:2, He knows our works. Matthew 6:32, the Father knows our needs before we tell him about them. And it's because it's communicated to Him by the Spirit. Romans 8:26, He knows how we should pray, and He knows our hearts. That's John 21:17, Luke 16:15, and Acts 15:8. Now, it's impossible to know God personally, closely, apart from the Holy Spirit. The Godhead is not going to be discovered by our learning, by our disciplined study, only by revelation. It's a matter of humility. The man must humble himself to know God, and then he must have faith in what God is saying and revealing about himself. It's not a matter of intelligence. It's not a matter of education at all. It's a matter of revelation. And the Spirit of God, through the Scriptures, leads us into the revelation of both God the Father and God the Son, and then also of Himself. What we know of the Spirit of God, it is communicated to us through the Word of Truth. And He is the Spirit of Truth. And He has been given to us to guide us into all truth and to show us the things that are freely given to us of God. Therefore, Christians who should be students of Scripture, obviously, according to 2 Timothy 2:15, need to also be spiritual followers of Jesus Christ if they're going to truly know God. Because it's a matter of revelation. Look at Psalms 139. Psalms 139. And an attribute of God is that of omniscience. There's also the omnipresence of the Spirit of God, which I'm sure you realize that means everywhere present. And that means He fills all space and He fills all time at the same time. And He's outside of time. And I don't even know what I just said, but I know it's biblical. Amen. And I know it because it's revealed to me from Scripture. That's how I know these things, all right? And here's the reference that we studied when we studied the Godhead. This is speaking specifically of the Holy Spirit, though. Psalms 139, David is praying. Look down at verse 7. Psalms 139, verse 7. He says, "Whither shall I go from thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." Now again, the question is, where would you go to get away from God? And the answer is, there's nowhere you can go. And for that reason, there are many men that lay out of church that have mistaken this notion of the faithfulness of God, meaning to excuse their unfaithfulness. You know, I can be just as close to God out there hunting or fishing as I can in church. And the fact is that God may visit a man. Truly, I mean, just manifest His presence to him. I mean, God's there. But there's some times where God lets you know He's there. And I don't know if you've ever been out in the woods, you've ever been around water, amen, or just looking at what God has made on a starry night, whatever. And God just show you He's there. And in that moment there, you're humbled, and you pray, and you talk to the Lord, and it may be the most spiritual you felt all week, you know? Just that special visit of grace from God. That's a wonderful thing that happens. But just that right there does not excuse a person laying out of church. You understand? Just because God's faithful, amen, doesn't mean that we can be unfaithful. And so there's nowhere to go. There's no mountain too high. There's no valley too low. There's no mine shaft too dark where we can get away from the Lord. You cannot flee from the presence of God's Spirit because He's God. He's omnipresent. He fills all space and time at the same time. Psalms 139 there, He says, "Whither shall I go from thy Spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." Get Job chapter 33. Job chapter 33. And we're told specifically, the Spirit of God, we're told in the Bible of His omniscience, His omnipresence. And also it's clear from Scripture, He's omnipotent, meaning He is all-powerful. Job chapter 33, look there at verse 4. Job 33, verse 4. Job 33, verse 4. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. So there's his hand in your personal development and creation there. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. There's more than just what's natural going on when life appears. Amen. And here, especially as far as Job was concerned there, God had made him. Get Luke chapter 1. The Spirit of God had made him. The breath of the Almighty had given him life. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Over there in the time of rebuilding, that returning remnant back to Jerusalem, we're trying to build Jerusalem, build the walls, build the city back up. They had been involved for years in the rebuilding of the temple. And overseeing this was a man by the name of Zerubbabel, and the high priest at that time was a man by the name of Joshua. And you can read more about some things that was going on, not only in 2 Chronicles, but you can see some things in Ezra, Nehemiah, also in Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi, because those were prophets that were around during that time. God sent those prophets in to encourage Zerubbabel and Joshua and the other men that were involved in the period of rebuilding. And as Zerubbabel was overseeing this is a man who apparently is in the lineage of Christ. He's in the family tree of the Lord Jesus. And yet he was not a king, because the kingdom was no more. And he's a governor. He's an overseeing governor of what's taking place. And it is on him to get this job done. And you can read about the frustration he is constantly faced with because of the rubbish they're having to work through and work with, and the attitude of the people working, and the opposition from without, and the attacks and the constant threats and the ridicule, all this that's going on. Zerubbabel is looking at it all at the same time in comparison of things like what Jerusalem used to be, and in comparison of what the temple once was. And here they are rebuilding this temple, and it's nothing like what it used to be. And Jerusalem is nothing like what she used to be. And they're working with rubbish, and they're under threat, and the people, you know, some of them got a tool in one hand and a weapon in the other, and so they're not able to just fully get in there and just elbow grease it and go after it, because they're always looking over their shoulder for the enemy to come. And so it's a frustrating time for Zerubbabel. And you have men like Haggai coming in and trying to stir the people up towards this work. And then he gets over there in chapter 2, and he just says, go to the mountains, get the wood, bring back the material. Basically, go get the stuff for the temple to be made. It's not a big deal that this temple you're building isn't like that old temple they had. Build the temple. He said, build the house of God. And he said, and I'll take pleasure in it. And he encourages Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel is just at his wits' end, like, what are we going to do? How are we going to do this? And the Bible says that the word of the Lord came unto Zerubbabel and said, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And that's the importance, amen, of the Spirit of God in the work of God. It's not done by manpower. And if it is done by man's power, it won't last at the judgment seat of Christ. All right? Here in Luke chapter 1, speaking about the conception and the virgin birth of Christ. Luke chapter 1, verse 34. Luke 1, 34 says, then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That's a vital truth to lay a hold upon as a church, we undertake the efforts of furthering the gospel of Christ, fishing for men, giving the truth out in a way that the Spirit of God uses what we've said and convinces men of sin and shows them the finished work of Christ, to where they realize the invitation to come to Christ and to be saved. And of course, as I've said before, it's called the work of God for a reason, And that's because it takes God to do His work. And the Spirit of God is given to us as a source of God's power to perform the work of God. Now, another truth is His immutability. And that just simply points to the fact that He doesn't change and He's eternal. The Spirit of God's always been. He's eternal. Points to His being from everlasting to everlasting. Has no beginning, has no ending. He is called in Hebrews 9:14. We've looked at it before. We won't look at it now. But He's called the Eternal Spirit. And it says there of Jesus, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the Eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And of course, our access to the blood is by the Spirit. So those are attributes showing the Spirit of God is indeed the third person of the Godhead, eternally living. He is distinct and yet in complete unity, one with the Father, one with the Word, who is Christ. And then consider, if you would, the acts of the Holy Spirit. The acts of the Holy Spirit. What are some of the acts of the Holy Spirit that testify to His divinity or His deity? One obvious is creation. Amen. That kind of tips you off, right? I mean, He created everything. Look at, if you would, at Psalms 33. No, Job 23. Job 23. I'll make reference to that in a second here. But creation, we've seen in Genesis 1-2 when we started this study, the first reference to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. That's what it says. And that shows the Spirit of God's involvement along with the Father and Christ in creation. Now, some of the other versions, I'll just put this in here now. They say He hovered above the waters. He hovered above the waters. That's just the opposite. Amen. Hovering above is not activity. He just kind of hovering above. I don't know if you ever, you know, been around and somebody just standing around you and they're just watching. That's usually my role. Just watching. And they're not involved. You know, they're not doing anything. They're just watching. They're just hovering. That's not activity. The New International Version and the New Living Translation says the Spirit of God was moving over. He was moving over the surface of the waters. Again, now personally, I don't see any involvement in that verse. I see the opposite. Just moving over, hovering over. And that's not His activity as it's described in the real Bible, the true Bible there. He moved upon the face of the waters. That's what it says there. And He got involved. Now that's verse 2. Amen. In a NIV and a New Living Translation and a New American Standard Version, they don't get two verses into it before they blow it, before they make a mistake. And I'd do you one better than that. They blow it in verse 1. They really do. The Bible says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And from the rest of the passage you continue to read in chapter 1, you begin to see how that the heaven begins to be divided, the firmament begins to be divided by waters. That's what you read. And so by the time you get to chapter 2, it's no longer heaven, it's heavens. And the Spirit of God shows you what He started with and what He finished with by chapter 2, verse 1. However, the NIV, the New Living Translation, the American Standard Version, New American Standard Version, they all just start off right off the bat and say, in the beginning, God created the heavens, plural, and the earth. And what follows then, with the waters dividing up the heavens, that doesn't fit. So they blow it in verse 1. King James Bible has heaven. That's proper there. And the water dividing it up turns it into heavens. The modern versions say heavens before there's a division. You say, well, come on, brother. That's not a big deal. Oh, yeah, it is. Because they're saying that's the Word of God. It can't be wrong. It can't be wrong once. They mess up in verse 1 by making something that's singular and supposed to be singular plural. And it's not supposed to be plural, not until chapter 2, verse 1. So they mess up in the first verse, amen. And, you know, we won't get into all that stuff there about the gap and all that right now, but just commenting on the Holy Spirit's involvement in creation there. The King James Bible makes it clear in Genesis 1-2 He was. There in Job 26:13 it says, by His Spirit He hath garnished the heavens. By His Spirit He hath garnished the heavens. And then in Psalms 33, verse 6, it says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. All right, so we're just talking about the involvement of the Spirit of God in creation. All right, at the beginning, he was at work moving, bringing light, forming creation. Then also, he's involved in the begatting of the humanity of Christ. And we just made reference to Luke chapter 1 there. Christ was of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit brought about the humanity of Christ, which was a miracle and a sign from God. The Father sent him, the Son willingly came, and the Holy Ghost was the means by which he came into humanity. Another work of the Holy Spirit is the production of Scripture. The fact that you have a Bible this morning is evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. Both testaments are the result of his ministry. There's a connection the Spirit of God has to the Scriptures that's inseparable. And whenever you got somebody that's getting messed up in their doctrine, you watch. Usually it's going to be because if they even believe in the Spirit of God, they're distinguishing him or his ministry from the Scriptures. And thus they're producing all kinds of confusion. Now, there's a connection that the Spirit of God has to the Scripture. That's obvious. Remember, to be inspired means that that is breathed by God. And that is what it means. And people have been saying that for as long as I can remember there. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That is, it came from the lips of the Lord. And nothing's more authoritative than that. As if the Lord himself were here this morning speaking to us, telling us what to do, what he would be telling us what to do, the words that he would be speaking would hold no more weight than the words you read in that Bible. And I'm not being irreverent by saying that. I'm just believing what God has communicated to us through his word. These words are breathed by God. They came out of the mouth of God. Look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Now again, to be inspired means God breathed, and that's right. But again, to take it further and to be more technical, inspired means to be inspirited. God not only breathed his words, but then he has breathed his Spirit into his words once they've been given. And that's a remarkable thought in itself there. That's the connection the Spirit has to the words of Scripture. And Jesus verifies that much here in John chapter 6 as he says, the words I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. Look there at verse 63. Down there in verse 63. He says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Now that right there, getting a hold of that will save you from a lot of confusion. Amen. The Spirit of God, he convinces men of sin by the words of Scripture. Okay, it's not some mystical feeling that just falls on a person. In other words, we believed, why? Because we heard. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So it makes sense that the Lord would say, you that have the Spirit of God, go and tell. Nothing confusing about that. Then we say, well, we want this person to be saved. We need to pray they'll be saved. Well, how about you open up your yapper and giving them the gospel? Tell them how to be saved. You say, well, I don't want to do the work of the Holy Spirit. Now stop. Stop for a second. Where did you get that? Did you get that from the Bible? Did you ever read in the Bible where Paul said, yeah, but we better not because we'll do the work of the Holy Spirit here? You ever see where Peter said, hey, fellas, hold it now. We better let the Lord do his work. We better not preach. We better not witness these people. We better not fish for men. You know what the Bible says? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. You got to speak up. Amen. You want somebody to be saved? You need to tell them they need to be saved. You're not being forward and you're not being uncharitable. It is an act of compassion to witness to the lost and to tell them about their need to be saved. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Spirit quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, Jesus said, they are spirit, they are life. We are convinced by the Scripture and we are begotten again by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, which liveth and abideth and endureth forever. And here Paul's making that very connection to God's words and God's Spirit in his preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "And my speech and my preaching," notice, "was not with enticing words of man's wisdom," but there's a contrast here, "but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Now keep in mind, we just read where Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Now here's a contrast here with man's words of wisdom to the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And he's contrasting man's words to the demonstration of the Spirit and power. Keep that in mind. And as you think about the demonstration of the Spirit, what are you thinking about? Now, it'd be pitiful if all you're thinking about is somebody doing a knee hock across the platform, you know, preaching with a cadence, doing the Indian war hoot while he's saying it. Well, that was powerful. You know, and he I don't know, he may be quoting Mickey Mouse, I don't know, but he's pretty excited about it. Boy, that was the Spirit. You know, that's the way some people look at it. The demonstration of the Spirit for some people is the mysterious. It is the spookiness. It is the moving, the emotionalism. That's the demonstration of the Spirit. Well, here, as he talks about the demonstration of the Spirit, one thing's for sure, it's opposite of man's words of wisdom. So what is contrast to man's words of wisdom? I'll tell you, God's words of wisdom. And that's clear in the context. Verse 5, "that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, so Paul didn't want men to rest on men's words of wisdom. Why? Because he's saying, we don't want your faith to stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, where is your faith standing? The believer's faith is to be founded on the Word of God. Faith is a believing response to what God has communicated. All right, and it is the substance of things hoped for. Why is it I believe in heaven, having never been there? Honestly, can't even imagine it, as it's described in the Bible. There's so many details and specifics. It's certainly not a cloud with a naked angel, you know, with a harp. He gives some details. He tells you the thickness of the walls and how many walls there are, what kind of gates are there and what they're made of, whose name is on them. He tells you what the main street's made out of, with a tree growing right down the middle and a river flowing right down from that tree. I can't imagine all that, but I believe it, and I see the details of it, and I believe in all of it. And my substance for believing it is right here. That's my substance. I've never been there. I never saw it. I believe in hell. Never seen it either. I believe in the virgin birth of Christ. I believe in his crucifixion. I believe in his bodily resurrection. And the only evidence I have for any of that, I'm sitting here looking at right here. And I believe this evidence. Amen. It's where my faith stands. It stands on the words of God. Now to continue reading here in verse 6. Verse 6. He says, "Howbeit we speak." See there? We speak. Now, he's not just sitting there just hoping they get a hold of it. He says, just dawn on them. That's not what he said. That's not what he said. We're going to tell you about it. "We speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Now watch verse 10. "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak." Notice, "not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but," okay, "which the Holy Ghost teacheth." Now what is the Holy Ghost? How does he teach us? He says, "not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth." The words. How does the Holy Ghost teach us? With words. That's how. And he says, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things. What things is he talking about? Well, the context is the words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now again, we're talking about the Spirit of God's acts, and particularly here, his involvement in the Scriptures. Just as the prophecies of old, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, showing the Bible is inspirited. The Bible is the product of the Spirit of God. Thus, it is called the sword of the Spirit, all right? You want to learn of God, you better get in your Bible. You can know about God, but you'll never know God, and you'll never receive communication from God except through those words, the words of the Holy Ghost, and comparing those words with those words, we learn and we grow, and that's the only way to do it. All right, now, Christ was assisted in his substitutionary sacrifice by the Holy Spirit. That's obvious. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, he was involved at Calvary. Look at Romans chapter 6 real quick. Romans chapter 6. Christ offered himself to God through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was involved in the cross of Calvary. And this is the important thing. When we trust Christ, we are baptized into Christ's death by the eternal Spirit. Here in Romans chapter 6, look at verse 3. Romans 6, verse 3. It says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now the baptism spoken of there obviously is not into water. That's not even what it says. You'd have to read that in there. But it says, quote, into Christ. All right, let's just believe what we're reading here. We're baptized into Christ as into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. That's what it's saying. And when it actually happens, he is baptizing us into his death. Baptizing us into his death. Now again, we're talking about something that's miraculous. And there's no way that I can logically explain what happens. You know, so we say things like being forgiven. We say things like being redeemed, being saved. And that covers a lot of ground. Because underneath that, what takes place is a spiritual operation that's without hands. And it's invisible, according to the Bible. And you are baptized by the Spirit into Christ, into that body, and into Christ's death, particularly. You are baptized with him at death, and you are quickened with him at his resurrection through the eternal Spirit. So it's like time travel. Something that happened in time 2,000 years before you were born. And the Spirit of God gives you access to it the moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you not only enjoy the benefits of Christ having died for you, but now you have the potential of a life of being crucified with him and walking in the newness of life and the power of which he, as a man, was raised up from the dead. So the Spirit of God was involved in his resurrection. We know that. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, and I've got to stop this morning. But you know that Romans 8:11 says that the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So he says very plainly, if the Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, he's going to quicken your mortal bodies. And in the context, you have both the Christian life now and our future for which this creature groaneth. And so we've got both works of the Spirit of God, where he is changing us day by day to be like unto Christ and to live in the power of his resurrection. But then one day, at an instant when Christ comes, we'll be changed immediately, too quick to be seen. We're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be glorified. Here in Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 15, Paul's praying, and he says this: "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, even the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his right hand in the heavenly places." So again, according to Romans 8:11, Christ was raised by the Spirit of God. And the Bible says that we're saved, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so Christ, we know he had his power, the power to take his life back up. It wasn't possible that death could hold him. But then from the perspective of his humanity, he was raised up by the Spirit of God. And again, when we trust Christ, we are baptized into his death, and we are raised up by the Spirit of God that we might live a new life now, that we might experience eternal life, not just possess everlasting life having been delivered, but to experience eternal life daily with the fruit of Christ's life born in our lives, through our lives, by the presence and the power of the Spirit of God, the same power that raised up Christ from the dead. All right, now, that's a miracle. You understand? That's a bigger deal than us forming a healing line today. Amen. It'd be bigger than that if we could just all get our act together and learn how to follow Jesus Christ in the person of the Spirit of God. All right. Now, he's involved in Christ's ascension, and of course, he's going to be involved in the resurrection of the church age saints and the rapture as well. But we're going to have to go ahead and stop. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer.